Well, good morning. Take your Bibles with me, if you would, this morning, and open to Acts chapter 3. Encourage you to grab your bulletin if you want to follow along from an outline perspective as well this morning. That will help, I think. I took a graduate class a long time ago on the book of Acts down at what is now Karen University, and the professor I had was one of my favorite professors of all time. He was a judge, his law degree, he was a concert piano player, and had his doctorate in theology. And the class in the book of Acts included some material that I'm going to kind of share with you by way of a challenge this morning as we attempt to walk our way through all 28 chapters here. And he takes each chapter, assigns it a theme that rhymes with the number of the chapter. So on your outline, you'll see I have a number, chapter number one, ascension. Next to that, I want you to write the word son. So one, son. I'm not sure how to interpret silence. So chapter number one, son. Chapter number two has to do with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, we're going to connect with the word do, D-E-W. So one, son, two, do. In chapter three, there's a story of the lame man who couldn't walk, so his knees didn't work. So chapter three is knee. Right, so we got it. One, two, three. So you'll now be able, as we work our way through this, to remember the themes from each of these chapters and just imagine how much of an accomplishment you feel when we get through all the rest. You'll be able to go through all 28. We were in chapter 3 last week. We talked a lot about the concept of now what. So we end up with chapter 2, the Spirit of God has come, Peter's preached a great sermon, many people have responded and trusted and followed Jesus, they believed in Him as their Messiah, all these Jewish people, and chapter 3 is about the now what. There's no manual, there's no flowchart of organizational structure, there's nothing here except for the apostles sensing the leading of the Spirit of God. In the middle of chapter 3, Peter begins a great sermon, but the framework of chapter 3 is all about, we used this phrase last week, it's all about the concept of regular worship, of daily worship. Everyone was accustomed in that culture at that moment to going to the temple three times a day to pray. So what does the early church do before it's even called a church, before they really even know what's going on? What do? They're going to worship. Peter and John are on their way to the temple to worship just like they did every day. And what do they run into? They run into a man that they're very familiar and used to seeing, the lame man. The lame man was laid by what gate, class? The beautiful gate. The beautiful gate was the most popular gate, the largest, the most ornate. It was the place where people felt like if they walked through that gate, they were going to get more blessing from God, and so it was the most populated, and it was the best place for a beggar, a lame man, to be laid. So that's where he went every day. Peter and John entered that gate. The lame man was there every day. They probably had passed, their paths had crossed multiple times before we get to this particular moment. And it's in this moment, for whatever reason, that the Spirit of God chooses to interject His power. There's no indication, as we talked about last Sunday, that either Peter or John or the lame man expected anything unusual that day. There's no indication that anybody prayed for healing that day. It just so happens that in the habit of regular worship, the Spirit of God interjected His power. Peter and John saw that man differently, and he was healed. He was able to rise up and walk. We ended last week right here in verses 9 and 10. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to them. into this moment of regular worship where the Spirit of God interjects His power, we now have this moment, as Luke describes it, of wonder and amazement. Look at the wording here in verse 9 particularly. There's two phrases. They're visual phrases. When all the people saw Him, right? And then they recognized Him. So they saw and recognized, meaning that there was no mistake about who this man was. There wasn't any mistake about maybe this isn't the guy that we saw begging every day. This was a man they recognized. They saw him and they recognized him. And there wasn't a mistake. We talked about last Sunday the reality that when God performs a miracle, a healing miracle particularly, there is no debate. There's absolute clarity and certainty. The Holy Spirit's power is unmistakable. We talked last Sunday about a few observations. Nobody asked for this miracle. God just intervened in the lives of regular day people in a regular day moment. The beggar didn't ask. Peter and John didn't ask. The miracle was not the gift of healing, in my opinion. This is not what comes later when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. This is not what is debated about across Christian culture and circles today. This was a particular miracle in this particular moment, not what will be more talked about with the gift of healing. And we tried to answer the question as we ended last Sunday, does this sort of miracle happen today? And my answer to that question for you is yes, I believe it does. But only and always for the intended purpose of the harvest, because the Holy Spirit is in the harvest business. He's in the harvest business. The purpose of everyone recognizing this man, seeing him and recognizing him, had nothing to do with this man's health or his quality of life. It had nothing to do with that. They recognized him because the Holy Spirit was going to use this miracle as an introduction to Peter's sermon, which is going to bring a great harvest. When the Holy Spirit is involved, the harvest always follows. And we ended last Sunday by taking a look in the mirror at First Baptist Church of Phillipsburg. Where is the harvest? If the Holy Spirit is involved in what we're doing here on a regular basis, then where is the harvest? We have to confront and look ourselves in the mirror and ask that question. You need to look in the mirror personally. The Holy Spirit is involved in your life. He's involved in your life for one singular purpose, to bring a harvest. For you to make an impact upon the people that you're close to and see them come to Christ. That's the only reason we're still on planet Earth. That's His sole responsibility, to bring a harvest through you and me and through us corporately. This is not a miracle about making someone healthy. This is not a miracle to someone who believes even. This is a miracle to a stranger. There's no evidence that this lame man had faith in Jesus before this particular moment. This is a miracle about the harvest. And in that context, I believe those kinds of miracles still happen today. Travel to any third world country where the cause of Christ is exploding and there's a harvest being reaped, you'll find the Holy Spirit's evidence there pretty easily. All right, that's the background. So now we come to verses 11 and 12. We're going to work our way through all the rest of the chapter in lightning fast speed this morning. So keep your Bibles open there and let's begin. So the regular habit of worship, the Spirit interjects the power of God into that regular moment. It becomes a moment of amazement and wonder. And now we're going to have a moment of great proclamation. The man held on to Peter and John. All the people were astonished. And they came running to them in the place called Solomon's Colonnade, which we talked about last week, Solomon's Porch. When Peter saw this, he said to them, "Fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if this was done by our own power or godliness, that we had made this man walk?" Notice a few things here, particularly about who's involved in this moment. Peter and John are there, the phrase "all the people," and then the phrase "fellow Israelites." We have to remember the marching orders that Jesus gives the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. What is that verse say? All power will come upon you, right? And you'll be my witnesses to where? To where? Jerusalem first, right? Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the rest of the world. So the first place that the apostles are to make an impact for the cause of Christ, that they're going to proclaim and be witnesses about who Jesus really was, the Messiah, was in Jerusalem. So, here we are in Jerusalem. And who's present at this moment? Who goes to the temple three times a day to pray? It's not the Gentiles. There were Gentile converts that were there. But who were the vast majority of people? The Israelites. So, this very first miracle that's taking place after Jesus has entered heaven and the ascension has taken place, is reaping a harvest among those in Jerusalem. The first component of the Spirit of God's ministry within the lives of the apostles is fleshing itself out as we speak. So think about the logistics here. We talked last week, they enter through the beautiful gate. That's where the miracle happens. In that vicinity where the beautiful gate takes place or is, Peter confronts this man, give us some money, and he says, I don't have any. What I have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk. Amongst all those who are entering, all the people who are entering to pray, the vast majority of Jerusalem, that's what they did every day at 3:00. There's a large crowd. It's the most popular gate. They're all gathered there. And it's in that environment, all these people have been astonished. The man stands up, jumps up, and now he's following. While the man held on to Peter and John, all the people were astonished. When I was a kid, maybe when you were a kid, maybe we still use this imagery even in Sunday school. When I was taught about this particular miracle, it was contextualized to America and to the church. So the image that I still remember of this particular miracle is this lame man laying down alongside of the road where the beautiful gate was. He's healed. He jumps up. And the next flannel graph image was of this man walking down the aisle of a church, carrying or holding on to Peter and John. Well, that's just not what happened. There isn't a building here. Remember what the temple is, right? It's a location. There's a court. There's courtyards and all that was involved in the temple in itself. So envision all this open space. And there, this man has now jumped up, he's clinging to Peter and John, and they're walking in, and all these people around them are like, wow, wow. And so they begin to follow him. Remember we talked last week about Solomon's porch, and that was the location that's believed that these early followers of Jesus would congregate on a daily basis. So these 3,000 people that Pastor Tim preached about a couple of weeks ago at the end of chapter 2 are a part of this crowd. They're all there, potentially all of them mingling around because they go to pray too. And they're going to mingle and find themselves on Solomon's porch, all that was left of Solomon's temple. So what do Peter and John do? They lead this lame man who's now jumping and dancing with them to Solomon's porch. Well, who follows? All the Israelites. So now you've got this massive crowd of people logistically gathered in this location where Peter is now about to give a very, very impactful sermon. Logistically, I wanted you to understand that. What does Peter do? Excuse me. He asks a couple of questions. Let's go back here. When Peter saw this, he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? It's question number one. Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? Two questions. See behind the questions. Why does this surprise you? What's Peter trying to stimulate in their thinking by that simple question? Many of these people had been at the temple when Jesus was at the temple. Many of these people had seen Jesus perform miracles. The issue at stake in whether Jesus could be their Messiah or not was whether he was really alive. So the insinuation behind the question is, this shouldn't surprise you. You saw Jesus do this. He's not dead. He's alive. We've seen him. And what's going on here is a demonstration of his power. Underneath the question is them looking at all of these Israelites and saying, guys, he's alive. He's alive. It should not surprise you in the least bit that what's happening here in Jesus' name is the same thing that happened when Jesus physically walked into this temple, when he healed the man who was blind in John chapter 9. It's the same power. It shouldn't surprise you. Jesus is still alive. And why do you stare at us as if this is by our own power that we made this man walk? It isn't. This is all done in the name of Jesus. Keep going. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you have handed over to be killed. You disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the Holy One, the Righteous One, and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. We are witnesses of this. Notice a couple things about these few verses. The names that are given to Jesus, first of all. Peter calls him the servant of life. He's called the Holy and Righteous One. And lastly, he's called the author of life. Peter makes two particular statements in his opening remarks to these people. First of all, he identifies who Jesus is. He's God's servant, he's the Holy and Righteous One, and he was the author of life. He identifies who he is. There's no wiggle room in those identifications. And the second thing he does is make this proclamation, but God raised him from the dead. So remember at the very beginning of the book of Acts, we talked about the theme of the resurrection. Everywhere we go, it's about the resurrection. Every sermon that you'll read about in the book of Acts is going to include reference to the resurrection. Pastor Tim preached on Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2. Guess what he says in Acts chapter 2? Jesus is raised. God raised him from the dead. Guess what he says in his second sermon here in Acts chapter 3? God has raised him from the dead. Understand, that's all they know to say. All right? That's all they know to say. They can't explain it. They can't put it in contextual form. They just know that he was dead. We saw him. He's alive. And you need to understand he's alive. And that's the context of every sermon, whether it's Paul, Stephen in a couple of chapters, or Peter now. The phrase, but God, and write these verses down if you got a pen handy. The phrase, but God, is found often in the Bible, and it has just some powerful, powerful connotation. But God, God intervenes and he changes the dynamic of the moment. But God. Right, you killed him, the author of life. That's an oxymoron. How do you kill the author of life? You killed the author of life. But God, he was dead. But God, God changed the dynamic. In Genesis chapter 1, or chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him on the ark. And he sent a wind over the earth and the waters. Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, Joseph's story. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what's being done now and saving many lives. 1 Samuel chapter 23, verse 14, David's on the run from Saul. David stayed in the desert strongholds and in the hills of the desert of Ziph. Day after day, Saul searched for him, but God did not give David into his hands. Psalm 49:15, but God will redeem my life from the grave. He will surely take me to himself. Psalm 73, verse 26, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Matthew 19:26, Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. John 1:8, no one has ever seen God, but God, the holy and only one who is at the Father's side. Acts chapter 2, the first sermon Peter preached, but God raised him from the dead. Here in verse 15, but God raised him from the dead. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God demonstrates his love to us and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 Corinthians 1:27, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Ephesians 2:4, but God being rich in mercy because of his great love for us. 2 Timothy 2:9, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal, but God's word is not chained. We need some but God moments in our life, don't we? We need God to intervene in the dynamics of everyday life, in the circumstances that you look at and feel are impossible. We need but God to intervene in the same way that he did here. Peter makes no bones about it. You killed your Messiah. In your sinfulness, in your anger, in your confusion, in your ignorance, as he's going to say in the next set of verses, you killed the author of life. You disowned him. You turned him over to Pilate. You did it. But all that you did and all that you meant for evil and all of your ignorance and all of your sin, God took all of that and he transformed it into his sovereign power to raise Jesus from the dead. God wants to take all of the circumstances of your life and my life, and we need a but God moment and realize that it's not too late. We're not too far gone, but God raised him from the dead. Amen? He raised him from the dead to change your circumstances from death to life, from hopelessness to hope, from sin to righteousness. Only God can do that. But God. He raised him from the dead. Less than 2 months prior to this sermon, Peter's standing in a courtyard. Jesus is arrested, probably within eyesight, and he denies him 3 times. Less than 60 days before this moment. And here we have a transformed man. He's already preached in Acts chapter 2. Now he's preaching again in Acts chapter 3 with power and fearlessness. He's not intimidated by the moment. In that moment, in that courtyard, he was intimidated by the possibility of death. He was intimidated by being identified with Jesus, and that would mean his death would be sure to follow Jesus' death. In this moment, there is no intimidation. These same people that Peter's preaching to, probably, at least many of them, are the same people that yelled out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" It's in the same location, the same city, the same devout Jews going to pray. They're gathered at this moment to pray again, and Peter stands up and says, "You did it. It was your sin that killed your Messiah." There is no fear. That's what happens when God intervenes in our lives. When we have those but God moments, fear disappears because we realize the power of God is so much greater than the power and fear of the moment. We talked about this a few weeks ago. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. You disowned him. You gave him to Pilate. You killed the author of life. But don't forget, underneath it all, this was all about God's design to redeem and save the world from their sin. In Peter's proclamation, sin is the issue. It's the issue. There's no way to miss. He is proclaiming Israel guilty. There's no way to miss that. And oftentimes in churches today, we run away from the issue of sin. We run away because it's intimidating. It's not politically correct. It's not pleasant. We don't want people coming in and feeling bad about themselves, so we don't talk about sin. Peter is not afraid to address sin. You killed Jesus. Notice what comes next. So he has that conversation, but God raised him from the dead. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and now is made strong, it is Jesus' name and faith that comes through him that has completely healed him, as you all can see. So, remember the scene. Thousands of people. They're at Solomon's porch. They're there because they've seen this man healed. They're hearing Peter pronounce them all guilty. This is a public, incredibly public moment. This isn't Jesus' first miracle at a wedding where there were very few people there. It isn't Jesus' second miracle where he heals Peter's mother-in-law privately. Right? Jesus introduces his power to the disciples in stages, slowly. They get it, but into this moment, he is putting these men on the public stage. Right? Recognize that. He's putting these men who were hiding in an upper room with 120 people potentially just a few days earlier. And now he's taking them and he's putting them on this incredibly dynamic public stage by introducing his power into the equation. This is a public moment. Peter and John could have owned Jerusalem at that moment. Right? They could have manipulated the circumstances and let Jesus' name be forgotten and claimed this was all about them. They could have owned the stage. They were placed there with this amazing miracle, and they could have gone in 100 different directions. But what's their story? This is all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not about me. It's not about us. It's not about the rest of us. This is all about Jesus. That is all we have to proclaim. That's all we have to proclaim. Instead of promoting themselves, they promote Christ. John the Baptist said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." And this sermon is a living illustration of that truth. It has to be, folks. This proclamation has to be the measuring stick for every commentary you read, every religious book you read, every preacher you listen to, every television evangelist you watch. The measuring stick for everyone has to be this statement. Are they preaching and teaching and writing in Jesus' name? I have nothing else to offer you. First Baptist Church has nothing else to offer you. We cannot offer you the opportunity to become wealthy or healthy. This is not that kind of gospel like we talked about a few weeks ago in Sunday school. This is about faith in the name of Jesus. It's all about Him. If you sit down tonight and watch your favorite television preacher, and you don't hear the name Jesus, if you don't see Him and watch Him take you through Scripture to understand the power of Jesus' name, turn Him off. Find someone else. You're wasting your time. Jesus isn't interested in your health, your wealth, your prosperity, your comfort. He's interested in proclaiming the message of redemption. If you watch or listen to somebody on the radio and they're funny and they talk about how you can have a happy life and you find yourself captivated, but they don't mention the name of Jesus, change the channel. They're offering you nothing. Because humanly, we have nothing to offer each other other than the name of Jesus. It's in His name that this man was made well. Why? Not so that he could run around and have a happy life and make a lot of money, but so that he would be the illustration of the sermon that Peter is about to preach. Because it's all about the harvest. You get transferred. You find yourself someday at another church. That has to be how you measure the health of that church. Are they preaching and teaching about Jesus? That has to be the standard. It's the only standard. It's only in Jesus' name that dead men come back to life. It's only in Jesus' name that a lame man can jump to his feet. It's only in Jesus' name that a blind man can see. It's only in Jesus' name that your sins and my sins can be forgiven. It's only in Jesus' name that Satan will be banished. We'll keep going. Now, fellow Israelites, I know that you acted in ignorance. We're going to come back to that phrase in a moment, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through the prophets, saying that his Messiah would suffer. Repent, then, and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Messiah who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. Heaven must receive him until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. For Moses said, "The Lord our God will raise up for you a prophet like me among your own people. You must listen to everything he tells you. Anyone who does not listen to him will be completely cut off from their people." So he's established in this sermon, he's established the issue. You killed your Messiah. You're guilty. But God raised him from the dead. And now he's going to give them the solution to their problem. "Even though I know you acted in ignorance." That's a really interesting phrase. Is ignorance ever an excuse? Have your kids ever tried to tell you, "I didn't realize, I didn't know"? Yeah, we all have done that. Ignorance is not an excuse. So what's Peter saying here? "Even though I know you acted in ignorance." I know you didn't know what you were doing. That doesn't make it right. It doesn't excuse you from the guilt of that moment. You have responsibility to know. You didn't know it. I understand that. But that doesn't make your sin dissolvable. It doesn't just cause it not to exist. And then we come to verse 19. "Repent then and turn to God that your sins may be wiped away and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." I want to focus on those three ideas for a moment. Repent is the first one. What does it mean to repent? Repent is a visual word. It means to turn around or change direction, to walk towards something and turn around and walk towards something else. So Peter uses it here to repent and turn to God. He uses the word repent and then he describes what it is. Repent means to turn and walk towards God. It means to have a different opinion. It means to change your mind. It involves an acknowledgement of sin, which he's just called them to, and then a transformation of the direction that you're heading. Then he says that your sins may be wiped out. Some of your Bibles may say blotted out or wiped away. That is a really, really powerful word. We sing a lot of songs that describe that. "My sins are blotted out," I know, is an old song that many of you may be familiar with. The concept here is that you have a ledger book, all right? And you do. You have a ledger book in heaven of our sin. All right? All of our activity is recorded. None of it is missed. All of this sin makes you guilty. Jesus comes. He hangs on the cross. And his blood has the power to wash away your sin. So the red blood of Jesus, when applied to the ledger book of your sin, washes it white as snow. One of the phrases is blotted out. That's a really interesting word. To be blotted out literally means to be removed from the page. All that's recorded in the ledger book of your sin, it's not just covered up, it's not just erased with marks left on the page, it's not just ignored, it's actually removed from the page. The blood of Jesus takes your sin and lifts the ink off the page. It's blotted out, and when Jesus looks at your life, God the Father looks at your life, he doesn't see eraser marks. He sees nothing. but His righteousness, because He blotted out your sin. And in this moment, grasp the circumstances. You killed your Messiah. We would say that's the greatest sin. That's the worst sin. You're the ones who held the hammer in your hands and you pounded the nails into the cross. Even that sin, when you repent and turn towards God, God will take Jesus' blood and He will blot out the sin that's been that you've accrued and participated in your life. It will be as if it never happened. Wow! That's the essence of salvation. That's what the cross and the resurrection offers to you. And then He ends with this phrase that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. The word refreshing means to have relief from your burden, to have space to breathe, to be revived or stimulated after carrying something that's so heavy, to have the guilt removed and be able to take a deep breath and exhale again. That's what refreshing means. So here you are in this moment. You're preaching to this large crowd of Jewish people. You've established the fact that they've killed their own Messiah. They're guilty. Peter in boldness pronounces them guilty. He identifies their sin. Then he says, that's the bad news. The good news is that if you repent and turn to Jesus, He will remove your sin as though it never happened. The weight of all that guilt that you carry, you can take a deep breath because it's gone. Jesus paid to redeem you, and He wants to bring you times of refreshing. Our world, folks, many of you yet live with the burden of guilt and the anxiety of failure, and you're still trying to carry your own sin. The power of this sermon to these people and to us is Jesus' death offers you the ability to have God remove the sin from the page of your life, for you to be washed clean and to breathe again. Don't you want that? That's what the world wants. That's what these people here that Peter preached to needed. In the middle of this passage, verses 20 and 21, heaven must receive Him until the time comes for God to restore everything as He promised long ago through His holy prophets. Parentheses here. The issue that Luke has identified all through the book of Luke and even at the beginning of the book of Acts is the kingdom. All these guys are confused about the kingdom. In fact, in Acts chapter 1, even after Jesus is raised, are you going to bring the kingdom now? When's the kingdom coming? It's still the question. Here's the answer. It's phenomenal to see how Peter has grown and how God has opened his mind to understand the Old Testament. Here's the answer. Heaven must receive Him for a little while. Who's Him? Jesus. You saw Him resurrected. He's been taken to heaven. Heaven's going to receive Him for a little while. And then, in a future moment in time, He's going to come back and restore everything. So there's going to be this period of time in the middle where we live today, where Jesus is in heaven. The Holy Spirit is here, but don't forget that He's going to come back again. And when He returns, He's going to restore everything. That's the kingdom. Remember our definition of the kingdom? It's already and not yet. The kingdom is within you because you have the Holy Spirit living in you. You've been redeemed, but the kingdom physically hasn't happened yet. It's right now or already and not yet. In essence, it's the same truth with this idea of restoration or restoring everything. When you trust the name of Jesus and you turn to God in repentance, He will remove the sin from your life and you will be washed white as snow. Your ledger sheet will be as if there was nothing ever written on it. You will be refreshed. But that's only part of the puzzle. the other part of the puzzle is there's going to come a moment in time when the temptation to sin will be gone. When the kingdom comes, sin will be banished because Satan will be removed. And even though you experience refreshment now, the ultimate restoration of all things happens when Jesus returns the next time. And he establishes his kingdom. It's a powerful theological truth that Peter now begins to grasp. The end of the chapter, we just see another reminder of how much Peter has grown. He takes Samuel and Moses and Abraham. And he talks about how each of them described Jesus way back in the Old Testament. It's just the culmination of the Spirit of God working in Peter's life so he understands the fullness of the gospel. I just want to ask you this morning, has your sin been blotted out? Have you repented and turned to Jesus? Really? My father-in-law, he and I used to have all kinds of conversations about this word repentance when it comes to people joining a church or people being baptized. And he just really challenged me, and I'm so thankful for his ministry in my life. He challenged me with this idea: you cannot come to God without repenting. And we've sanitized Christianity to some degree because we don't use words like that often. We don't use words like repentance or sin. And I just want to challenge you this morning. Just look at your own life. Have you really repented and turned away from the selfishness of your own life, walking to fulfill your own needs, and called sin, sin in your life, and turned around and begun to walk towards your Savior? And has His blood lifted the sin from the page of your life? Has it been blotted out? And can you breathe without guilt? Does that mean you're perfect? No, it doesn't. But it means that you don't carry the stain of your sin anymore. I wonder this morning if there's someone, more than someone, who do some self-evaluation. Have you genuinely repented of your sin, been broken, and turned towards God? That was Peter's message. It's my message. It's the only message that matters. It's the only one that matters. Into this moment of regular worship, Spirit of God intervenes, miraculous power. There's amazement and wonder, and there's great proclamation and great clarity. Don't walk out the door this morning fuzzy. Don't walk out the door this morning wrestling. Yield and repent and trust the blood of Christ to blot out your sin. Lord, thank you for this particular passage, for just how it all fits into your grand plan. You use a random moment to interject the power of the Holy Spirit to bring a great, great harvest. Lord, I pray for anyone who's here this morning who is just wrestling through all of this. Pray that you would bring clarity to their minds. They need to repent and respond to you, that there would be no mistake. They would experience the refreshing of forgiveness, the removal of guilt. They would experience what it means to have their sin blotted out. I just pray, Lord, your Spirit would move. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you. Have a great afternoon.